I can't be the only one not to say hello as well to Roger and Erica. It just wouldn't be right at this point. In fact, I'm giving Brad a hard time for not also doing it. But anyway, my dad's also on. So, Matt, you're not the only one. So it's the pressure's on. I would just before we get into this, like to say Winter Weekend was a huge success for the Lehigh Valley. We had multiple people in the congregation that was in multiple championships in both basketball and volleyball at multiple levels. So we showed up. So good job to everybody. I mean, I personally was very proud of all of us and what we were able to do. I won't talk about what I was able to do. It probably wasn't that good, but there was some success on both basketball and volleyball courts. So that's great. Last night, and I don't want to get into the politics or the news too heavy, but I will just mention we woke up this morning and realized that the U.S. had deposed the Venezuelan president. Earlier this week, China had conducted more drills around Taiwan. The Ukraine-Russian conflict just doesn't seem to ever want to find an end. Every time we think they get close, something happens and it spoils any chance of peace. The Iranians have threatened, if we get involved in any of their protests, that they will retaliate. There's been comments of Germany rearming. And over again, we see these things. And it seems like more and more lately, it comes up and it becomes a topic of conversation. We tend to look at those things and start to think, well, are we close? Could it be? Is Christ around the corner? Where are we at? That's probably an okay thing, right? That's a natural thing to say, well, when is it going to be and when is it going to happen? Because I think it's something that we're all looking forward to. But I want to take a look today at a section of Scripture and see how it ties into this. That's over in Matthew 11 and verse 28. If you'd like to join me there, we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew 11 today. But this is Christ saying in Matthew 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And it's a famous section of Scriptures, and it's an uplifting section of Scriptures to hear the Son of God, our Savior, say, "Come to me, all you who labor." But why is he saying that? What leads up to this section of Scripture? What leads up to that comment? So I want to take time today, and we're going to do a study of Matthew 11. We're going to look at the background, why we got to where we're getting to in Matthew 11 and 28, why Christ says what he says there, and what can we learn from it? Because if we take the context of that statement, it can add to our understanding. It can add to the meaning. We can take it at face value. There's great meaning in that in and of itself. There's great comfort in that in and of itself. But are we missing something else if we just look at that section? So I want to do a little background, and we're going to go through Matthew 11 today. So obviously, before you start Matthew 11, you got to think about Matthew 10, because that's how it works. It's hard to find a spot, right? It's hard to find a spot. But I do want to just point out, in the beginning of chapter 11, in the beginning of chapter 12, there's a break. In both places, there's a natural break, and that's why those who have put together the Scriptures actually put the chapters in there, right? We know there aren't chapters in the original writing, so someone had to write those in there and put those in there. So the beginning of Matthew 11, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." So there's a break, but Matthew is telling us more. So I just want to give a little background in Matthew 10. Because in Matthew 10 is when Christ names the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and then sends them out. So he gathers his 12 disciples and he says, you guys are my 12 disciples. And he gives them power and authority over evil spirits and the ability to heal people and to do all of these great things. And he sends them out. And in the process of sending them out, he tells them, look, you're going to be rejected. There's going to be cities that reject you. There's going to be people that reject you. There's this constant warning in chapter 10 that you're going to get turned away. And not only are you going to get turned away, there's all of these things that just don't seem very nice. I won't have you turn there. I'm just going to give you a couple of highlights from Matthew 10. Verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, and they'll deliver, because they are going to deliver you up to councils and to scourge you in the synagogues. Verse 21, the brother will deliver up brother to death and father his children, and children will rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you're going to be hated. You're going to be hated because of my name. But he who endures will be saved. Verse 28, don't fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. In verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it. There's all of these warnings that come up in chapter 10. So Christ sends out the 12 disciples. He says, you're going to go out and you're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's the message you're going to go out and preach. But just know, as you preach that message, all of these things are going to happen. It's a warning of all of these terrible things that are going to come to pass. Christ is prepping them for a life of rejection. Christ is prepping the disciples to let them know, look, what you're about to go through isn't going to be easy. It's going to be full of rejections. There's going to be strife. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. All of these things are going to happen. And that's setting the scene for chapter 11. We'll just take a look at Matthew 10:24. I skipped over it on purpose. Verse 24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. So Christ said, look, you're going to be rejected. You're going to be called names. All of these things are going to happen. But don't worry, because it's happening to me. And if it happens to me, it's going to happen to you. And then we get into chapter 11. And chapter 11 is broken into three sections. And we're going to go through the three sections. So the three sections are, he covers John the Baptist. There's a section where he's talking about John the Baptist. Then he switches over to the woes to the cities, these cities that are rejecting him. And then finally, the third section is Jesus' prayer in response to John the Baptist and woe to the cities. So we're going to go through each of those because we're going to build the framework to how we're going to interpret, come to me, you who labor. So we'll start Matthew 11. We already read verse 1, but we'll read it again. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John, this is John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So John's in prison. We know that John is in prison right up until his death. And he hears about all these things that Christ is doing. And he sends two of his disciples and says, ask the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're supposed to be looking for? Or is there someone else that's coming along? Now, there's all kinds of ideas and theories behind this section of Scripture. There are commentaries that will tell you this is John is having a lapse in faith. John is having a moment of weakness. I read one that said there's some that believe that John never lost faith, that he's doing this to strengthen the faith of his disciples, that he's actually sending his disciples so that they would know that Christ is Christ. Scripture just doesn't say that. Scripture simply tells us he sends two of his disciples and says, are you the one or is there someone else? Well, I think there's more to this story. Because he said before, this is the Lamb of God. Remember when he sees Christ and he baptizes Christ, hey, look, behold, he's the Lamb of God. He's the one that's taken away the sins. And then the next day they're walking and he says it again, behold, the Lamb of God. So he's made claims. So what's he doing here? Why is he asking? Well, let's go to Luke 3. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record similar stories. Let's go to Luke 3. We'll start in verse 2. And this is when John is called. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching and baptizing of repentance and the remission of sin. So he goes out and he's starting his message. He's starting his preaching to those about repentance. But let's notice what he says in verse 7. So he goes out and he starts his ministry and he starts preaching about repentance and he starts preaching about the remittance of sin, and he starts baptizing people, and he's doing all these things. In verse 7, he says, and then the multitudes came out to be baptized by him. So all these people are hearing what he's saying, and they show up. They come up. They show up to be baptized. And look at what he says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's about to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's pretty harsh, right? These people come out to be baptized. They've heard his message. They come out and he goes, who told you to repent? I mean, who told you to flee? Who told you to get out of the way of the coming destruction? And he uses these phrases like, well, the axe is there. It's about to cut the tree down. And notice what he says in verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptized with you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor, and he'll gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record similar things. John the Baptist is talking about all of this retribution that's about to happen. Here's Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's going to clean this out. He's going to burn everything down. He's going to gather the chaff, and he's going to burn it in an unquenchable fire. And Luke goes as far to say, and with many other exhortations, he's preaching to the people. So the example we get of him preaching to the people, a little bit of fire and brimstone. He talks about repentance, and he talks about baptism. But multiple times here, the example we get is fire and brimstone. Things are going to burn. The tree's about to be cut down. You brood of vipers, what are you doing? All of these bad things are about to happen. That's the tone that John is given. That's what he's talking about. I want to go to Luke 10, verse 23 here for a second. Because in Luke 10, in verse 23, this is a parallel account to Matthew 11. So in Matthew 11, we're going to get to the end, and Christ is praying. And it doesn't tell us that the disciples are there. But Luke's version tells us the disciples are there. But I want to pick up on this key point here. Verse 23, as he's praying, he turns to the disciples and privately says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and they've not seen it. And they didn't hear what you hear." So he's telling them, look, John, like the disciples, like everyone else, doesn't necessarily have the whole picture. He only has what's been given to him. There's no example of John saying or knowing that Christ would die on the cross. Never says it. Just like the disciples, they didn't know. We get to the point of Christ's death, and they're confused. I would argue that John might be the same way. Then in Matthew 11, we're going to just jump down in Matthew 11 here, because there's a statement made that's fascinating to me. Matthew 11, verse 11, Christ says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." What does that mean? Let's think through what that implies. It means Christ is saying, well, he's greater than Moses, Enoch, Daniel, Abraham, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. That's the claim that Christ makes. No one greater has been born of women but John the Baptist. Yet, John's got a little bit of a hole in his understanding. I want to explain that to you. What if what John is asking is an incomplete understanding of prophecy? Now hear me out, because we're going to get into this a little further, but I'm going to set the table here. John knew he was the Christ. He knew he was the Lamb of God. He knew that he would take away the sins of the world. But in the examples that we have in the scripture, he's constantly talking about the things that Christ does in his second return. When he returns, that's when we get the threshing floor and the winnowing. And that's when we get all the chaff pulled together and burned. That's when we get all of those things in the full reality or the full sense of what he's talking about. Is it possible that John, just like most of the Jewish people of that day, had put all of those prophecies together and was looking at them all together? They never separated. They didn't understand that Christ was coming twice. Even the disciples are like, is it time? Is it time for the kingdom? Is now the time? Is it time for us to rise up? Because they thought Christ was going to overthrow the Romans, reestablish Israel as the prominent nation. There's no evidence to say that John didn't think anything different. In fact, I'm arguing that there's evidence that John's saying exactly the same thing. He's here. It's time. Axe is being laid to the tree right now. Fire is coming down right now. He's ready. And then when that doesn't happen, we get this moment where John doesn't denounce him. What John says is, are you the coming one or is there someone else? Obviously you're from God, but is there something else we're supposed to be? What am I missing? There must be something else. So then Christ starts to answer him in Matthew 10, in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he starts to give them the answer. Go and tell John these things. And so what he's doing here is he's alluding to prophecies about his life, prophecies of things he was going to do. Isaiah 35 to Isaiah 65 will cover almost all of those things that he lays out there, with the exception of raising someone from the dead. But let's just look at one of them, Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. In his response back to John, he's quoting scripture. He's quoting back prophecy. Isaiah 35, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and water shall burst forth from the wilderness, and streams in the desert. There's more to it. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall be abundant. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the gift of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. He's quoting scripture, and what's interesting here is he's quoting scripture. These are all positive things. These are all, everyone's going to rejoice. There's going to be blossoms abundantly. There's going to be strength in the weak hands. Help the fear-hearted. Now, what's interesting, though, the one negative here in verse 4, he says he will come with vengeance. Just want to read this in the New Living Translation. Verse 4, say to those with fearful heart, be strong and do not fear. Your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. One way to interpret that is that our enemy is our sin and death and all of these other things. But I don't know if that's what they were focused on. In fact, if you just go back one chapter, what people tend to focus on is the negative. Chapter 34, the Lord is enraged. He will completely destroy them, dooming them to slaughter. The dead will be unburied, and the stench of rotting will fill the land, and the mountains will flow with blood, and the sword of the Lord drenched with blood and covered in fat. This is the type of things that we tend to focus on or think about. And again, I'm arguing that what Matthew, Mark, and Luke record as part of John the Baptist's message was, he's coming with an axe. He's coming with a fire. Is it possible that John was focused on the wrong thing? That doesn't mean that what John was doing was wrong. John was clearly called. He was clearly asked to do a job. He does that job. But we get to this point in the story and he's confused because he has very poignantly ask, is there someone else coming? Because all this stuff that I'm reading doesn't say that you're walking around with the sinners and the tax collectors. What I'm reading is that you're going to come with a sword and you're going to do all of these things. And all of that is true. All of that is true. But is it possible that he was looking at this incompletely? Just keep that in mind as we go forward. We'll go back over to Matthew 11. continue the story in verse 6. Because this is the second part. He tells them, he quotes scripture, he quotes these prophecies. You know, the blind are going to see, the lame's going to walk, all of these great things are going to happen. Then he says, tell John, blessed are those who do not turn away because of me. Now your Bible might say, the New King James might say, offended. Bless those who are not offended because of me. I want to read to you something from the Thayer's lexicon about this use of the word here. And it means to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. So it's not this idea of being outraged at something. I'm offended at you. Most of the time when you see that word, it's about being a stumbling block or causing someone to sin or tripping someone up. Thayer's lexicon here is specifically pointing out to be offended here is in the sense of, well, what you're doing, I don't approve of. Therefore, I'm questioning your authority. So he says to John, bless those who do not turn away because of me. Another way to say that in the lexicon here, bless those who approve of my authority, who understand what it is that I'm, maybe not understand what it, bless those who believe in me, even though you might not understand what I'm doing. It's easy to disprove of someone. If you have this idea of what's about to happen and what should happen, and then it doesn't happen the way you see it, it can cause you to question. It can cause you to go, wait a minute, maybe I got this wrong. Everything's 2 + 2 + 2 = 6. It's got to be 6. And it's not 6, so something's wrong. I will just mention here, we got to be careful not to look for something that may not be there. Because it's very easy to look at scriptures and say, well, it must be this. It's got to be. The prophecy has to be, it has to be this way. It has to go this way. If we're not careful, we could be wrong. We'll continue. Verse 14, as he's talking about John the Baptist here. He says, for John, before John came, all the prophets in the law of Moses look forward to this present time. And if you are willing to accept what I say, he is Elijah, the prophet that would come. Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped around here. Let me back up here. So he gives the verse 6. He says, bless those who are not offended by me. And then he turns to the crowd and he starts to address the crowd. And he's saying, well, what did you expect to see? You go out in the wilderness to see this guy. What were you expecting? What did you think you were going to see? And he gives all these examples. But then he says, I tell you the truth. No one has ever lived. Of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. From the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking. But before John came, all the prophets in the law of Moses look forward to this present time. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah, the prophet, the one the prophet said would come. So he's telling the people, look, this guy is great. He's not knocking John the Baptist. He's establishing, he is Elijah to come. He is the one. Remember, it's funny though, remember Elijah's story. He does all of these great things, yet he still struggled. Remember when he's in the cave and he thinks he's going to get killed? God, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. I got 7,000 people down there. The first Elijah didn't have the whole story, and it's possible that the second Elijah might not have had the whole story. And that's okay. We're going to see that a little later on, so please bear with me, because I know there's people looking and going, John knew, he had to know. We're going to get to that. Trust me. Maybe we won't, but we'll try. The second section of scriptures here, the second part of Matthew 11, is he starts to address unbelief in the cities. verse 20, he says, Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in sackcloth and ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Verse 22, I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off in the day of judgment than you. And you, people of Capernaum, if you will be honored in heaven. Let me go to a different translation here, sorry. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. So Christ starts to address these three cities. Now, these three cities are not chosen by accident. Jonathan, if you could just go to the map here for me. These three cities are what's known as the evangelical triangle. So if you look at the map on your left, that's a map of Israel at the time that Christ walked the earth. And so right up top there is Capernaum. That little body of water, that's the Sea of Galilee. This is where Christ spent most of his time. That's recorded. And those three cities create what's called the evangelical triangle. It's the part of the world where Christ spent most of his recorded time. So it's an important part of the world. So when he addresses this, he's not just picking three cities for no reason. In fact, in Isaiah 9, we'll just go over to Isaiah 9 and verse 1. He's addressing something. He's fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory, and the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. What's interesting is Nazareth, where Christ is born and spends his time as a child, is in the land of Zebulun. And where he spends the majority of his ministry is in Capernaum, in this area, which is in the land of Naphtali, which is part of the Gentile area. Sorry, let me reread that. It's part of the land of Galilee. So he's fulfilling what Isaiah 9 prophesies, that he's going to spend time in those areas, but there's going to be this great light in the land of Galilee. That's what he's doing. Nelson's Illustrated Bible estimates there's 33 major miracles that we have recorded in the Gospels. 18 of those miracles happened outside of Capernaum. 25 of the 33 happened in Galilee. The majority of the miracles that we see in the Gospels happen in that area. So when Christ is addressing them in Matthew 9, he's doing it on purpose, because that's the majority of where his miracles take place. And the readers know that, because that's what we read in the Scriptures. That's what we see. That's how we see it. So he's condemning these three areas and saying, look, you got no excuse, right? Oh, woe is you. All of these miracles, if I would have done half of these miracles anywhere else, those people would have repented, right? That's what he's saying. But then we get to the last section. The last section of Matthew 11, verse 25. Now, at that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. So he's answering John. John saying, are you really the one, or is there somebody else? So as he's answering John, and he's answering this, he turns to the crowd and says, John's a good guy. But woe to all of these cities. And then he turns in prayer and says, well, Father, I thank you for not showing them what it is that they are actually seeing. Am I the only one that sees there's a problem there? Like, woe to, I'm going to pick on random. I'm going to pick on Haley. She's in the front. Woe to you, Haley, for not figuring it out. Thanks God for not showing Haley what I'm doing. That's essentially what happens here. Woe to you, cities, because you're not seeing it. Woe to you. I've done all of these things and you didn't repent. God, thank you for not letting them see these things. There's got to be more that's going on here. So he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seems it seemed good in your sight. For all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's interesting. He's saying, you know, that you don't see these things. Thank you for not letting them see these things. I'm going to go back to my comment earlier. I just missed it in my notes there. I'm going to go back to my comment earlier. People will get offended or upset if you say, well, it's possible that John the Baptist didn't know. This section here, Christ is addressing John the Baptist and these cities who may have not known, and then says, thanks God for them not knowing. Even the wise, you hid these things for his purpose, for his benefit, for his reason, for his glory. Whether we want to believe it or not, God doesn't always reveal everything to his prophets. Remember when Daniel, he gives the prophecies to Daniel and Daniel's like vexed. Man, I want to know what this is. And God says, it's not for you to know, Daniel. There's examples through the scriptures of these prophets longing to know what it is. And God just simply not giving them the whole picture. And that's okay. That was part of the process. And so Christ here then starts to pray and says, thank you for this process. Thank you for not revealing these things because it was part of your plan. It seemed good to do it that way. And then we get to that point where it says, come to me, you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That labor and heavy laden can be translated weary. And those who carry heavy loads. I like, Jonathan, if you could just do one more slide for me. Most of the older people in the room know what this is, but I'll just explain it for some of the youngers that may not know. When he says, take my yoke upon you, this is what he's talking about. That thing that tied both of those oxen together was a yoke. And it did a bunch of different things. It harnessed the power of both together, so they worked in tandem together. But it was also used for an experienced oxen, cattle, whatever you want to say, to help train a less experienced oxen, cattle. So Christ makes this statement and says, look, come to me, all you who are weary, who are just burdened and beat down. Connect to me. Take my yoke. Learn from me. I'm going to help you. I'm going to do these things with you. That's Matthew 11. That's what he's saying. Now, all of that was leading up to two points that I'd like to make. One is the way you can interpret this section of Scripture. So bear with me. But in Matthew 10, he sends the disciples out and he says, look, life is not going to be easy. Things are going to be hard. You're going to be persecuted. And all of these things are going to happen to you that you don't want to have happen. And then he gets to the section in Matthew 11 where he says, look, you might not fully understand it. Don't rely on prophecy. Don't rely on the miracles. That's one way to interpret this. Look, life is going to be hard. Life is going to hit you where you don't want to be hit. You're going to struggle. You can't be founded just in prophecy. And you can't be founded just in miracles. The way to get through is to be yoked with Christ. That's one way to interpret this section of scriptures. Because I do believe, and I think the scripture bears out, John was looking for Christ to do more. And when it didn't happen, he goes, well, there's got to be someone. Is there someone else? And then you get all these people who see all of these miracles, and they still didn't get it. And so Christ is saying, look, things are going to be tough. You have to be founded in me. You have to be connected to me. That's what's important. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13. Because this is not, I'm not pulling this out of thin air. I promise you. 1 Corinthians 13. This is Paul talking, and he says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is part will be done away with. Another way to say this is, look, there are prophecies that we don't fully understand. Remember when Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus and he's illuminating to the disciples all the prophecies that talked about himself? They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They had an incomplete version of it. Because prophecy's not there to predict the future. It's to give glory and honor to God when God predicts the future. But he says, look, there's going to be prophecies. They're going to fail. And there's tongues. They'll fail. There's knowledge, it'll vanish, it'll pass away. What he's not saying here, what Paul's not saying is, look, none of those things are important. What he's saying is it can't be the foundation for your belief. It can't be the foundation of your faith. Prophecy's good. Knowledge is good. Miracles are great. All of those things are good. But they can't be the basis of our belief. It can't be the basis of our religion. It can't be the foundation of our faith. It can be where it starts, but it has to go back to Christ. Christ embodies love. That's the thing. We're to take on his yoke and be connected with him. Those are the things that will sustain us. Because if we think that we can go through the scriptures and pinpoint exactly what's going to happen and when, guys, we're going to get it wrong. And if we think we have all knowledge and all understanding, we're going to get it wrong. We just will. And if we think that if we just have enough faith, we can produce every type of miracle, we're going to get it wrong. Because we don't fully understand all of those things. But if we're yoked to Christ, that's the thing that gets us to where we need to be. That's the foundation. That's what Christ is trying to say when he says, come to me. You're tired and you're weary and you're carrying all of these heavy burdens. Let me help you. Don't do this on your own. I'm here to help. The second point I'd like to make is he closes out that prayer in Matthew 11. When he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sorry, before that, he says, and you will find rest for your souls. The second point I'd like to make just in closing is if we don't find rest in Christ, we might need to reevaluate. And that doesn't mean that we reevaluate whether Christ is real or not. But we might need to rethink about how we're going about it? What is the basis of our belief? We're going to have tough times. There's no question. Bible's full of examples. Life's going to be tough. Things are going to be hard. But Christ says, look, find rest in me. If we're not finding rest in Christ, then maybe we need to think about it differently. Are we trying to lead Christ? If we're yoked to Christ, Christ is the predominant one who leads. He's teaching and guiding and showing us, but he's doing it with us. But if we're taking the lead and saying, no, it's got to be this way. Germany has to do this, Venezuela has to do this, China has to do this, all these things. This. Are we leading or are we letting Christ lead? Christ is the one that has to do the leading. And all of those things, it's not that they're bad and it's not that there's anything wrong. It's okay. God gives us prophecy for a reason. He gives us an understanding. He tells us about certain things. And those things are to help us understand, look, there are things that are going to happen in the future, but it's not the basis of our faith. It's not the basis of the gospel. The gospel is the promise of the good news of the coming kingdom. It's the promise of being saved from our sins. It's the ability to be yoked with Christ and have access to the Father. All of those things are the greater part that grounds our faith, that helps us deal with the problems of this world. We can very easily become overwhelmed with all the bad things that are happening. And like John, we can spend our time, everything's going to burn. It's all going to burn. I choose to be yoked with Christ. Choose to take on that. Find rest in that. All of those other things are going to happen, and there's nothing we can do to prevent it, stop it, or change it. There were two. Christ comes twice. We know that. First time and a second time. And the second time is something that we're all looking forward to. I would argue the greater time was the first, because it saves us. It brings us into communion with the Father. What happens next is part of the process, and it's going to open a way for an even greater family. But I'm not going to dwell on that, because I'm looking to what Christ has done now for all of us and how we find rest in that. Have a great Sabbath.